Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to try to keep this brief, but we still have to read the text to make it make sense. Look at verse 1. Everybody's familiar with the story. This is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That's a quotation out of Micah 5:2. That's where they got that from. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Anybody believe him? He wants to kill Christ. That's what he has purposed to do up to this point. And at the end of this story, after he finds out that he's duped by the wise men, after 2 years goes by, he sends his soldiers down to Bethlehem and he kills every child, every male, age of 2 and under, because he wants to wipe out the Christ. And when he's asking them, when did the star first appear? He's trying to do some quick math. Because it's going to take these wise men some time to get from the east all the way over to Jerusalem. So he's like, okay. He's like, if the star first popped up when the Christ is born, and it took you all 2 months to get here, that means that he's a male, he's in Bethlehem, and he's under 2 months old. I know exactly who I have to kill. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now this story focuses on three major characters. You have the king, and that is not Herod. That's Christ. The wise men call him the born king. He is the king that is born, King of kings and Lord of lords. And what's interesting is that while obviously he is the child in this story, there's also a type of Christ in this story. It's a story about Christ, and there's a type of Christ in the story, and that's the star. It's the star that appears to these wise men. You have the king, and then you have the would-be king. That's Herod. He represents the natural man. Wants to be king, but he's not. And then you have the wise men, and they represent every believer. So quickly, let's talk about Herod. Herod's theme is he hates Christ. And he wants to kill him. Like I said, he is the natural man. If you want some history about Herod, it's this. So Herod was a guy who was always thought that people were conspiring against him. And at one point in his life, he thought his wife was conspiring against him. So he had her killed. And then a little while later, he thought his sons were conspiring against him. So he had them killed. And it's interesting because to have his sons executed and to put them on trial, he had to get permission from Caesar, Octavian. And Octavian gives him the permission. He says, yeah, sure, if you want to kill your kids, have at it. And then Octavian makes this very famous quote. He says, it's much safer to be Herod's hog than to be Herod's son. He was pointing out Herod's religious hypocrisy. Herod would have considered himself a very devout Jew. He was always washing his hands according to the law. He was always observing the feasts according to the law. He would never go near a piece of pork. It was unclean. And he would consider himself a very devout religious man, but he didn't think a thing about murdering his entire family. He was a cruel, wicked, evil man that hated God, and he was a complete and utter hypocrite, and he's just like you and me. That's every man by nature. That's what you need to know about him. And this thing, this scheme that he concocts, this scheme to kill the Christ, this is incredibly wicked, but it's wicked on a couple interesting levels. Number one, it's wickedly ignorant. Ignorant. Here's why. Herod thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and he was going to take his throne from him. He was going to set up an earthly kingdom and he was going to kick Herod off his throne and he was going to rule over physical Israel. And that's what all the other Jews believed too. The ones who the Lord had not revealed himself to. They all thought that the Christ was coming, Messiah was coming, and he was going to ascend to the throne. He was going to reunite Judah and Israel, and they were going to be the most powerful country again. And this was all going to be an earthly reign. That's not why Christ came. And he told Pilate this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He's saying, if my kingdom were here on this earth, my angels would be down here and they'd be wiping every one of y'all out. My kingdom is not of this earth. He didn't come to set up a physical kingdom on this earth. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom and to usher his people into that kingdom. Now, Herod was doing all this in wicked ignorance. But I want you to think of the wicked ignorance of the natural man in hating Christ. Why does he hate Christ? Why does the natural man hate God? He hates God for one reason, because God is sovereign. He's in control. He rules and he reigns over all men, and whether a man will be saved or not is completely and utterly up to him. And God, Christ, cannot be manipulated in any way, shape, or form. And the natural man hates that. He says, that's out of my control. That means I don't have a choice. And that's true, you don't. You don't have any control. And neither do I. And the man says, the problem then is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is the barrier to my salvation. It is not. The barrier to a man's salvation is the man. This is what it says in Mark 16:16. It's a very simple statement. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Sovereignty of God has never held any man off from Christ. The only barrier that stands there is the man himself. He will not come to Christ. He cannot come. He will not come. He will not take his rightful place as a sinner before God. He will not beg for mercy. He cannot believe, and he doesn't want to. The barrier to a man's salvation is the man. What does the sovereignty of God do, though? It breaks down the barrier. The sovereignty of God is that arm of absolute barrier breaking. And he reaches across and he destroys the barrier and he grabs the man that would not come, that could not come, that would not bend the knee, and he drags him to himself with his full permission. In a manner to where that's exactly what the man wants, because he gives him a new heart and he causes him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God and salvation, the thing that men hate about him, it's the only thing that'll save you. Not only was this wickedly ignorant, this is wickedly foolish. Herod said, I'm going to kill the Christ. That's my purpose. This was foolish because the Lord Jesus Christ reigned over Herod long before Herod was ever born and long before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into this world. And there was absolutely nothing Herod could do about that, just like every other man. He hated the Christ. He came up with this scheme. He concocted this great scheme to kill him. And the whole time he thought he was going to do damage to God. But at the end of the day, the only person he did any damage to was himself. And I thought of Paul on the Damascus Road. The Lord said unto him, he said, I am Jesus who thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He said, Saul, you think you're persecuting me. You think you're persecuting my church. You think you're doing me some harm. You can't hurt me. You can't hurt my church. The only person you're hurting, Saul, is yourself. Think about kicking against pricks. Think about taking your shoe off and your sock off and kicking a thorn bush. You gonna do any damage to that thorn bush? You're going to tear your leg up. That's what you're going to do. And when men war against God, all they're doing is doing damage to themselves. They're not doing any damage to God at all. And if you want to see the complete and utter sovereignty that Christ had over Herod and he has over every man, it's this. This thing that Herod did, he concocted this scheme to kill the Christ, which is wicked and which is evil. But when he did that, he was doing nothing more and nothing less than the will of God. Now, I want to be as clear as I can be on this. What Herod did was wicked. Herod did it because that's exactly what he wanted to do. Herod is held responsible to that to this very day, and he is held accountable even now if the Lord didn't save him. And he did it all according to the purpose and the will of God, just like every man does. God is sovereign, and man is responsible, and that just is. And somebody says, I need an explanation for that. Read Romans 9 tonight. You'll find the only explanation there is. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. And he was doing exactly what the Lord had purposed him to do. I find it interesting. That star didn't lead the wise men immediately to Bethlehem. That star appeared to them to the east. Where did it lead them? To Herod. It was the Lord who brought Herod in the mix. Why did he do that? Why did he allow Herod to concoct this wicked scheme? What purpose was being dealt with here? Look at verse 14, your text. Speaking of Joseph, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That is a quotation from Hosea 11:1. Why did the Lord do this? Why did he purpose Herod to interject himself in all this and allow him to concoct this scheme to kill the Christ? It seems like it caused so many problems. It didn't cause any problems at all. He was simply fulfilling the will of God. The Lord said, there has to be a mechanism to get my son down to Egypt, because Hosea 11:1 says, I have to call him out of Egypt. And since it's written in the book, it has to happen. So what's the mechanism? Herod, you're up. God's sovereign over everything. And if you want to see the premium the Lord places on the scriptures, all this happened simply because Hosea 11:1 had to come to be. Everything in this book, it must come to pass, and folks, it's already come to pass because God said it, and God can't lie. Now, these wise men, who are they? I was going to walk you through a couple different scriptures, but I'm just going to tell you about this. So here's the biggest piece of information we get about these wise men. They're from the east, right? They're over in the east country, and they're in the east when the star appears to these men. Now, who are they? I've heard a lot of theories on that, but I listened to a message by Henry Mahan recently, and he took a stab at it, and it was really good. So if you recall, Abraham, after Sarah died, he had another wife, Keturah. And this is what Genesis 25 says about his children. It says, then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Those were all sons of Abraham. And I had forgotten about this passage of scripture. If you'd asked me a couple weeks ago, how many sons did Abraham have? I would have told you two, Isaac and Ishmael. He had all kinds of sons, and he had all kinds of grandsons, and they had all kinds of sons. Now listen to this. This is Genesis 25, verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward, toward the east country. It's quite possible, and I'm not saying this is definitely what it is, but it's quite possible that these men were the great descendants of Abraham. And that makes sense. How'd they know about the star? How'd they know that the star would be in the sky upon the birth of Messiah? Well, it's very simple. Abraham told them. Abraham preached the gospel to his children, and he told them about the star. And he said, boys, when you see that star, Messiah is born, you go and you worship. That's what you do. And they told their children, and they told their children. And 16 to 1700 years later, all of a sudden, there's a star. Boys, it's time to go worship. But here's the spiritual significance of this thing of the east. Listen to Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam sinned, and through his sin he separated himself from God. And the Lord lined the east portion of that garden with cherubims, and he put a flaming sword there that turned every direction, which was the constant reminder to Adam, because of what you've done, you are separated from God. Your sins have separated you from God. This thing of the east has something to do with sin and separation from God. Where were the wise men when the star appeared to them? They were in the east. Where does the Lord always find his people? He always finds them in the same place, in the east. In all their sin and all their separation from God. And I think this is so important. It's so beautiful. This star came to them where they were at. They were in the east. It's not as if they started looking for the star. It's not as if they started asking questions. It's not as if they turned everything around. No, it was this. They were in the east. That's where the Lord's people are, in their natural hatred, in their sins, in their separation from God. And in love and in grace, what does he do? He comes to us where we're at, in the east. And he reveals himself, just like that star up in the sky. Now, when the Lord reveals himself to a man, what does he see? What does he find out? First, he finds out he's in the east. For the first time, a man finds out that he's a sinner before God. My sins have separated me from God. And this is the second thing he finds out. He finds out that that star is his only hope. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is Revelation 22:16. The Lord speaking of himself, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. That star is Christ. Bright. You know what that speaks of? It speaks of clear, shining, and transparent. Who is he? He is the spotless lamb. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the man who did no sin and knew no sin and always did those things that pleased his Father. He's the bright star. And that word bright, it also means just magnificent. In all his attributes, in all his offices, as sovereign, as omniscient, as omnipotent, in every aspect of his person, it is all magnificent. He is utterly magnificent. He's the bright and he's the morning star. And that word morning means early. What's it like outside early, early in the morning, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning? It's pitch black. He is the star that shines in the darkness. And the picture and the type couldn't be any simpler. In all the darkness and the blackness of our sin, Christ came to this world. He bore his people's sins in his body. And just as that star was suspended between the heaven and the earth, he suspended himself on a cross between heaven and the earth, suffering under the wrath of God for his people. And he took that darkness and that blackness and he put it away and he brought us into the bright morning of favor with God. That's the type. That's the picture there. That's what's going on there. And when a man sees Christ, when he has Christ revealed to him, when Christ comes to him where he's at, this is what he sees. He sees, I'm in the east. My sins have separated me from my God. But this is it. That star suspended between heaven and earth, that Christ on that cross, that's everything in my salvation. That's all I've got. Now, a question. Where did this star lead them? The star, which is a type of Christ, led these men to Christ. And I find that very interesting. It will never be the law and the burden of the law that will lead a man to Christ. And it will never be a man's sins and the burden of his sins that will lead him to Christ. And it will never be the natural things, the trees and the rivers and those things that declare that God is, that he is infinitely powerful and he should be sought. None of that has ever brought a man to Christ. The only thing that will ever bring a man to Christ is this, it's Christ. He's got to come to a man where he's at and he has to reveal himself. And when he does, he draws that man to himself. There's a statement that is made in verse 9. It says, he went before them. The star went before them. And if you want the totality of the gospel in three words, that's it right there. Went before them. Think about that. I was thinking about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham's just about to sacrifice Isaac. And the Lord calls out. He says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. and he shows him the substitute, that ram caught in the thickets, but it's behind him. It's behind him. That ram had been there the entire time. Abraham couldn't see it until the Lord revealed it to him. He went before us. He has always been our surety. He has always been the Savior of his people long before we could ever see it. You think of the words that are used in the scriptures. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before one of his people ever was brought into this world and they ever committed one sin, there was already a slain lamb. There was already a Savior that had put away those sins. He went before us as our surety. He agreed to be the surety of his people. That pact he made with the Father before any of us ever existed in the human realm. He went before us in his ascension. After he was resurrected, he went back to his Father and he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's where he is right now. He is seated at the right hand of his Father. He has prepared a place for us. And right now, for all his people, he pleads on their behalf. And I love saying this. He is not pleading for mercy. He is pleading for justice for his people. Because he justified us. He pleads with his Father and he says, you look them over. Look them over and you just deal in perfect justice with them. You know what you'll have to do? You'll have to save them. Your character will dictate it. Because I've made them completely and utterly acceptable before you. I noticed this. When these wise men came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they did this thing. They worshiped. That's an interesting word. And I've thought about that quite a bit over the last little while. What does it mean to worship God? I want to worship God. Don't you? And I'm not talking about public worship. I'm talking about in the heart. I want to worship God. What does that mean? And I used to think it just had something to do with in your heart falling down before the Lord and showing him respect and adoration and just admiring his attributes. And that's part of it. But there's more. There's much more to worship than that. And I think the most concise picture we get is the leper from Matthew chapter 8. Listen to me. Listen to this. This is Matthew 8, 2. It says, and behold, there came a leper and worshiped him. I take that to mean that everything this man does is an act of worship. Behold, there came a leper and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Well, there's the adoration and the respect for his person. Lord, you're the Lord. I know exactly who you are. You're the one who's in control. You're the one who's beautiful in all your attributes. You're the one who cannot fail. You're the Lord. That's the adoration. That's the respect. But he didn't stop there. He had a need. He said, I have to be made clean. And there is no worship of God without having a need. A need for God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, which is make you whole, make you sinless, and make you clean before God. And not just that. He had confidence in the Lord's ability. He said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. You can. You can make me clean. I have no about it. There is no worship of God without confidence in the ability of Christ. And he knew this. He had no claims on God. He said, if you're willing, you don't owe me anything. Those are all parts of worship, and God can't be worshiped without any of those things, without missing one of those things. All right. Let's talk about the gifts. Be the last thing we'll go over. These wise men, they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I'm going to be honest with you, I struggle with that quite a bit because these men came to Christ and they bought very precious and very valuable gifts. When a sinner comes to Christ, what does he bring? Did he bring anything precious or valuable? When a sinner comes to Christ, all he brings is his sin and his guilt and his shame and nothing more. That's it. And if you're to bring anything else, you will be rejected. The theme of all three of these things, this gold, this frankincense, and myrrh, all these items are very precious, and they're very valuable. I thought to ask this question. What does God find valuable? What does God see value in? And I had a bunch of examples I was going to give you, but we're going to have to speed through it. But I came across this. This is Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. It says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. that sacrifices of God, that which God finds precious, that which God finds valuable, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. How does a sinner come to Christ? He comes broken, and he comes in contrition, broken in spirit, broken heart. None of it works. None of it's good. I have to have a new one. We come completely and utterly broken in all our guilt, in all our sin. And you know what? In the eyes of God, that is precious. That is valuable. A sinner is a valuable thing. It is a precious thing to him because the sinner needs him. All right, let's call it a day. Y'all go home.